Let's pray. Father, we have just prayed in song that your holy, powerful, mighty Spirit would work in us. We need you to open our blind eyes. We need you to shine a light on the written word such that we might see and understand, such that we might marvel at your greatness and at your grace, such that we might not only understand but want to please you and honor you, want to love you. We need your Spirit working in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, such that we might be obedient to your word. So would you please be at work by your Spirit in us this morning for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. It really is a delight to see you here this morning. And the fact that you're here is a testimony to the fact that you love the local church. Especially visitors coming from overseas, you come here and the first thing you're thinking where you stay is, where is a local church that I can be a part of? And that's good, that's right. That's a testimony of the fact that you love the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is passionate about his bride. The Father and the Spirit, they love the church. In Acts chapter 20, we read of the church that God purchased the church, the flock, as it's called there, with his own blood. So if a person doesn't love the church with all its frailties and impurities, with all the bickering and conflict that sometimes goes on in the local church, if a person doesn't have a love for the local church, even though it's not yet perfected, we have to question, do they know the Lord? Do they love the Lord? I'm encouraged that you're here this morning. God loves the church. We see that in Scripture because of the great cost of purchasing a people for himself. But we also see it in the passage we're looking at this morning, in that God has given to the church men who will teach and preach and lead and guard the church. Men that God appoints, we see in Acts 20. In Ephesians 4, we see how it is that the risen Christ gives gifts to the church, including pastor teachers, who will equip the local church for works of ministry and will teach them such that they wouldn't be tossed around, blown by every wind of doctrine, but so that they'll grow up into Christ, in maturity in Christ. It's because God cares for his church that he appoints men in such roles of leadership, because he cares for their well-being, he cares for their growth, but that's also why he shows us what the qualifications are for such men. And it's a challenging list. Somebody asked me last week, we're going through this in two parts, somebody asked me last week, what challenged you about preparing for preaching on Sunday? To which I replied, well, these first qualifications, I'm trusting other people to look at my life and say, Richard, this is an area where you can grow, or that's an area where you can grow. But boy, was I challenged as I prepared for this week. And it reminds us that not only are we saved by grace, but we're kept and equipped by the grace of God, and we're dependent upon the grace of God every day. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications for these shepherds, under-shepherds, overseers, elders, pastors. They're all the same men. We're reminded that these men are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're caring for the sheep, and we see in 1 Peter 5 that these men are to be examples for the sheep. So their lives need to be exemplary. They're on the same road as every other believer, but they need to be mature. They need to be setting an example for other people to follow. And that should be a challenge for you as well this morning. Because if the under-shepherds are supposed to be setting an example, all the sheep, because the under-shepherds are sheep as well, but all the sheep should be following their example. So this is a list of qualifications for elders, but this is what we should all be aspiring to if we're in Christ. And I hope this morning that especially in some of these qualifications, in some of these characteristics, we see the Lord Jesus put on display. I should be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this is something that we should all be aspiring to. So we saw 7 qualifications last week. This week we've got 7 more. And remember that these are non-negotiable. These are not debatable. Because God so prizes the church. We read that if anyone desires to be an overseer, it's a noble task. It's a great privilege. It's a weighty responsibility. Therefore, an overseer must be. And then we have these list of qualifications. There are many other ways in which elders are to be examples, but not less than these. So please stand with me as I read God's word, and then we'll dive into the text. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm going to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, just to be reminded of the lavish grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of Christ, which is displayed in Paul, the one who's writing this letter, and is displayed in anyone who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Please be seated. So we have 7 more non-negotiable qualifications for an overseer in the local church, an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, so that you might be able to test the elders and church that you're a part of, not with ungrateful hearts, not with cynical hearts, but this is the standard which we should meet, we must meet. But also these are qualifications that we should all aspire to. So first of all, do you see there, verse 3, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. There's a slight change here in the list, because beforehand we were told the things that the elder must be, and now we get onto a list which contains a number of things an elder must not be. We have some prohibitions. And the first one is that such a man must not be a drunkard. We know, don't we, that at the time this letter was written, wine was abundant. Water was impure. It was often unsafe to drink, and so wine was often mixed with water, and the alcohol in it would purify the water and make it okay to drink. That's why, if you go to chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Here in chapter 3, Paul says an elder must not be a drunkard. What does he mean when he says that he mustn't be a drunkard? Rather surprisingly, this word has nothing to do with getting drunk. It actually only appears twice in the New Testament, here and in Titus, with the list of qualifications there. When we read about drunkards not inheriting the kingdom of heaven, or how it's opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a completely different word. This word literally means simply with wine. With wine. If you visited a drunkard at his home, you might well find him sober every time you meet him. He's never drunk, but quite often you'd find him with a drink in his hand. He was with drink. God's word tells us that drunkenness is sinful, and those who are regularly drunk should be disciplined by the local church. But a drunkard is not someone who gets drunk necessarily. It's simply that they have a reputation as someone who likes drink. Now, we know that wine is not in and of itself sinful. It's not wicked, and in fact, there's much in the Bible that commends it as being good. And didn't the Lord Jesus change water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee? And he also drank wine at Passover meal regularly. But we see also, both in and around where we live, and in Scripture too, that alcoholic drinks do lead people into sin. They lose control of themselves. And we see in Scripture some notable examples of people who sinned because they were under the influence, people like Nabal and Noah, for example. Scripture forbids priests from drinking when they're on duty. And there are warnings, for example, in Proverbs 31, of leaders saying they should stay away from drink because of the weightiness of their responsibility. So an elder mustn't be a drunkard. It's not speaking about the fact that he mustn't get drunk, but actually he needs to be very careful about alcohol. And it seems to me that he would be better off saying, actually, I just won't have any alcohol at all. I don't want ever to lead someone into sin. For the sake of the other sheep, I'm going to forego my liberty. I'm going to forsake the freedom that I have in Christ, and I'm not going to drink alcohol at all. I don't ever want to be called upon to counsel a grieving widow, for example, when I've just had a glass of wine. Or for someone who struggles with a temptation with alcohol, for them to see me having a drink and thinking, well, it's okay with the pastor, so it's okay for me. This person is not a drunkard. Secondly, not violent. Look with me at there, verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but, on the contrary, but gentle. An overseer must not be violent. He must be gentle. He mustn't be one who lords it over other people harshly. He must be gentle. Strauch, in his book on biblical eldership, writes this: a gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently make allowances for the weakness and ignorance of fallen man. Isn't that beautiful? A gentle person takes into account the weakness and the frailty and the ignorance of other people. He's gentle with them. And you may well know people that you would describe as being gentle. But of course, we see this most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus. And when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is speaking to these believers, he says, I appeal to you according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How extraordinary that the one through whom all things were made, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and upholds all things by the word of his power, the almighty eternal Son of God is described as being meek and gentle. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. We could turn to many passages in the Gospels where we see the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who commanded the wind and the waves and they obeyed him, the one who put fear into demons. We see in the pages of the Gospel his gentleness. So in Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus goes to a synagogue. And there, when you read the Synoptic Gospels, you see that actually the religious leaders there were laying a trap for Jesus. We're told that actually there was a man with a withered hand who was at the front of the congregation. He was on display. And they're thinking, what is Jesus going to do? We want to trap him, because it was the Sabbath. And they said that it was forbidden to do a work like healing, not that they could do that, a work like healing on the Sabbath. And here we see the gentleness, the tender mercy, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ on this man with a withered hand. Jesus spoke boldly and fiercely to the self-righteous Pharisees. But just notice how Jesus is described after this as well. So chapter 12, verse 9. He went on from there, that's the Lord Jesus, and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Mwah-ha-ha-ha, waiting to see what Jesus would do, so that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy and like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, that is the Lord Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And this from one of those servant songs in the book of Isaiah, speaking about what the servant king would do when he came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now listen to this. "A bruised reed he will not break." Isn't that beautiful? You think of papyrus or something, and it's blowing around, and somehow or other it gets bruised, it gets damaged. It's frail. It's easy to just pull up and unroot it. A description of weak people. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Think of a candle and a lantern or a lamp, and when it's not going very well, it's just smoldering. There's no flame. And we're very tempted just to get the scissors and snip it off and start again. It's so easy to stop that, just a little bit of smoke. But the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, a smoldering wick he will not quench. The Lord Jesus supremely understands that some people's faith is weak. Some people are doubting and struggling, and the Lord Jesus is gentle and encouraging, and he heals and he restores. And so an under-shepherd is to follow his example. He's to follow his example. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is telling the believers to admonish one another, to encourage one another, he says, "And help the weak, doing it all with patience." The good shepherd is a gentle shepherd, and he's gentle because he really genuinely cares for the sheep. He has a love for the sheep, and we see that in stark contrast with the Pharisees in that account, who cared nothing for the withered man and was using him just for bait. But Jesus was moved with compassion and healed him. So, not violent, but rather gentle. We go back to 1 Timothy 3. What's the next qualification there? Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Literally, this means not to be a fighter. It's even used to speak of boxers, you know, having a head-on-head fight. It's not a man who enjoys an argument, but rather he always seeks for peace. He seeks for unity. Elsewhere, other translations translate this word peaceable. This man is not quarrelsome, but he's a peacemaker. He's blessed because he's a peacemaker. In fact, he will make sacrifices for the sake of pursuing peace. Turn on with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here we see how this is particularly something that young people struggle with. They want to win the argument at all costs. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. This speaking, following on from verse 14, the sort of men that should be serving in the church, teaching. He says, verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies." Some people look out for those sorts of arguments, don't they? They love debating contentious issues. But he says, "Have nothing to do with them. We know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Do you see, an elder must not be quarrelsome because He's trusting God. He mustn't be quarrelsome because he's trusting God. Let me unpack that for you. An under-shepherd, an elder, a pastor, has a responsibility to guard the sheep. And in Titus 1, we see that he needs to call out those who are teaching false doctrine. And he needs to do that plainly and boldly. And we see the Lord Jesus doing that in his ministry. Have nothing to do with these blind guides, he says, of the Pharisees. Listen to what they say because they're preaching the word, but don't follow their example. Have nothing to do with them, with these hypocrites. He called them a nest of vipers, a brood of vipers. But avoiding quarrels, it means that we need to be faithful when people are in error, according to our understanding of scriptures. We need to bring the truth to people, but trusting that God will give them understanding. Trusting that God will bring them to repentance. Repentance, which is sometimes very costly. I think of, was it Adoniram Judson, who went over to minister in India. William Carey was ahead of him already ministering there, and Adoniram went out with a missionary organization, holding the rope in America to support him and his wife. And on the way on the ship, he studied scripture and he became convinced of believers' baptism. But the organization that was funding him was actually, we would say, covenantal, and they believed in infant baptism. And yet he was convinced of the scriptures, so much so that when he arrived in India, one of the first things he did was he asked William Carey to baptize him as an adult believer. And that meant that the organization that funded him cut their support off. It was costly. China, thank you. No, it was India. He went on to Burma, having been kicked out of India, because not only was he cut off by his supporting organization, but the Chinese themselves didn't want him there. And so it was that he and his wife went to Burma, an unknown land, cut off from his missionary organization. But the Lord was with him. The Lord is with him. Don't be quarrelsome. Rather, trust Almighty God to bring repentance and understanding. So whether it's a discussion about the doctrines of grace or about the gift of tongues, we open up the scriptures and we seek to teach the truth faithfully, and we trust that God will change a person's heart. What have we had so far? Going back to 1 Timothy. He must not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, literally not a lover of silver. Now, a common misconception is that if someone has lots of money, they're guilty of having a love of money. That's not true at all. Very poor people can be lovers of money as well. A love for money is not determined by how much we have. What is the love of money? It's a passion, a love, a hunger for money, which points to a dissatisfaction with what we have. You'll know of the American billionaire who was once asked, "How much money do you need in order to be content?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." It exposes the heart. Lovers of money think that if they have a little bit more, they'll be satisfied. Sometimes lovers of money just want money so that they can impress their friends. It comes from a fear of man, a thinking that we need other people to respect us and to honor us. But for whatever reason, a love of money is not to be seen in one who leads in the church, an elder or an under-shepherd. A love of money is idolatrous. It's idolatrous. It's preferring money to God. It's seeking money to make us content rather than God. It's trusting money to make us secure rather than God. It's boasting about money rather than God. And it's dangerous. A love of money is dangerous. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see this, I trust, in more length another time. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. In fact, we'll start at verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, satisfied, joyful. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see it in some churches where the elders seek wealth, material security, and they distort the gospel as a result. And the church becomes filled with people who, like them, are unsatisfied with God and just want more things of the world. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people, note this, plunge people into ruin and destruction. How tragic is that? For the love of money. It's not talking about having wealth. It's having a love. Rich or poor, we can all be tempted. A love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And through this craving, this longing, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's a temptation for all believers. But with an overseer, there must be no doubt as to where his heart is. His heart is satisfied in the Lord. Ministry and the love of money do not mix, and there's not time to go there, but you can read through the New Testament and see how many times we're told that people who have a love of money are disqualified from leadership in the local church. It's been said to be a modus operandi of false teachers. Telder even once, a woman was saying, I'm not sure if this church is really a true church, if it's honoring God. And all Telder did was open up the Bible and read through this list here. And she said, is that what you see in the elders? And she said, whew, no. And the one that struck her was this love of money. They were having a get-together at the local church here in Nelspruit. And one of the pastors had spent a lot of money to hire this big flash car that he could arrive at this get-together in this car. Yeah. But it doesn't need to be so much on display, does it? It might be a secret love of money, a secret hankering after the things of the world. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, verse 5. There is only one vaccination for a love of money. And it's not more money, because it will never satisfy you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. This is curious. I hope you get the sense of this. If you're struggling with dissatisfaction, thinking that you need more things, more stuff to make you content, look at what God says in his word. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. But I don't have very much, Lord. And if only I had a little bit more. And I see they've got so much. And I wish I had some of what they've got. Look at the reason that he gives here. Just look at the reason. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he, that is God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the reason. Because... for this reason, you don't need to love money. You can be content with what you have because you have God. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if you have me, you have enough. End of story. So if we are struggling with the love of money, we seek to pursue our satisfaction in the Lord more and more, and that will guard us against the love of money. We spend time in the Word and we see more of Him and His loveliness, the promises that He's made us, made to us. We delight ourselves more in Him. I was reading with a brother just yesterday what the psalmist said, Asaph, Psalm 73, when he was looking at the ungodly, and in particular how they seemed to live such an easy life, and they were fat, and that's a synonym for being wealthy, well-off, comfortable, they could eat what they liked. They were doing so well in life, and remember, his foot nearly slipped, he was envious of them. And then the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw their end. And then he writes the most amazing words. I was encouraging this brother to make this his prayer. I want it to be my prayer as well. The reality of my life. Psalm 73, verse 23. I'm continually with you. God has promised I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the portion, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. A love of money. Of course, a love of money is the opposite too, to a generous heart. A generous spirit. Those who have a love of money just want to get more and more and more. But those whose contentment is in Christ, whether or not they have much or little, are those who are generous. And they give. They know that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, this is beautifully exemplified in Christ. In the passage where Paul is encouraging believers to do what they said they would do, they were getting a collection together for brothers who were in need. And he says to them, 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He gave his life such that we might have eternal life, such that we might have peace with God, such that we might know and love and enjoy God forever. Back in 1 Timothy, elders, they need to demonstrate a self-control in their appetites, in their relationships, and in their material desires. And this comes from a trust in God, in finding their satisfaction in God. They mustn't be drunkards, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a love of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So fifthly, he must not be negligent in the home. He must not be negligent in the home. God invented the family. And his design is beautiful. It really is beautiful. It's for his glory and for our good that it should function properly. God has designed that in each family there be a mom and a dad. And sometimes for tragic reasons, there isn't. Do you know that there was a survey in 2019, and they said that there are more children in South Africa who don't live with their fathers than those that do. In South Africa, more than half the families, if you went into people's homes in South Africa, more than half the families, there's no dad around. That's tragic. In fact, according to this survey, which was throughout South Africa, for 68% of the children, there's no mention of dad on the birth certificate. That is tragic, really tragic. And on top of that, what you can't see in the statistic is how many fathers are at home, but who aren't managing the home. They're like boys who haven't grown up yet. And yet here, leaders in the church who are setting an example, they must manage their own household. And it's not even that they just must manage their household. And here, household is speaking not just of their family, but their household, thinking about how they manage their finances and the upkeep of the home and all sorts of things like that. But they must do it well. The elders are seeking to set an example to the rest of the church in how dads, fathers, are to manage their own household. They're to care for their family. See there how, in verse 5, how can they manage the church if they don't manage their own household? How will he care for God's church? It's a beautiful word. Do you remember when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan? And a man is on his way down along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he's beaten up and he's left by the side of the road. And the priest goes by and the teacher goes by. And then it's a Samaritan that, seeing this guy beaten up by the side of the road, starts to look after him. And he takes him to an inn. And this word is pretty unusual in the New Testament, but it's used in this parable to speak of how the man cared for this guy by the side of the road. It's compassion mixed with action. It's not just compassion. It's actually physically caring. And so it is that the elder must manage his own household well. He must care for his family, and he must do it well. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. With all dignity. Listen to what William Hendrickson says about this phrase, with all dignity. He says, though authority must be exercised, this must be done with true dignity. That is, it must be done in such a manner that the father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey, that his wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and that his love makes it a pleasure for his child to obey. That's how the father is to care for his children. And we've already seen in this passage how he's to care for his wife and to be faithful to her, to care for her, to cherish and nurture her. This is what dads are to do. And of course, we know that this is to model our father's care for us. Remember how in Hebrews 12 we're told that God disciplines the sons that he loves as a loving father. And then the illustration is told us, you know, the earthly fathers, they discipline their children. How much more your Father in heaven disciplines the sons that he loves. So fathers, we're to be a model of the Father in heaven. It's tragic, isn't it, when you meet Christians who have grown up in abusive homes, maybe with the father absent, and they've never seen an example of a tender, gentle, loving, faithful father. And you can understand, therefore, why it's difficult for them to pray, Father in heaven, thank you that you care for me. Thank you that you're good and powerful and yet tender and gracious. It's hard for such people to really delight in their heavenly father. Of course, this takes time. Telda and I know a dear man who was a missionary in North Africa, a missionary in Spain. He served as a pastor for a church for decades. He was fluent in Arabic and Spanish and French, a faithful under-shepherd. And yet when he was old, he confessed to us, he said, "You know, I have one regret in life, and that is that I didn't spend enough time with my children." None of his children are saved. There's no guarantee if we spend time with our children that they'll be saved. Of course, God sovereignly, graciously saves people. But that was his one regret. Dads, we need to love our children with an exceptional love in the same way that the Father has an exceptional love for his elect. We need to teach them. We need to discipline them. We need to pray for them. We need to affirm them. We need to set them an example so that when they hear us praying, "Father in heaven, thank you that you care for me so much," they can at least think, "Yeah, I do see some of that in my dad." Well, we're not even all the way through the list yet, and you might either be thinking, this list is impossible. And that's right. It's impossible. Remember how Jesus said, "Unless you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can do nothing. You will not bear fruit." We are saved by the grace of God. And we're encouraged and strengthened. We're sanctified even as we participate with God in our sanctification. We grow in Christ's likeness according to his grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need him. And reading through this list makes me aware of how much I depend every day upon the grace of God. Of course, there's an equal danger that some of you might be looking at this list and thinking, "Well, I don't do too badly here, and I don't do too badly there. I could do a bit better there." And it may be that you wrongly think that if you do this, then you'll be right with God. That somehow this is like an exam and the pass mark's 85%, and if you get 85% or more, you have peace with God. But that's not true at all. We read, didn't we, earlier in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. In fact, we don't know the half of the extent of our sinful hearts. We only see some of that. We grieve God in our sin. There is no one righteous, no, not even one, the Bible says. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot, this is the point, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make up for our sin by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. Actually, doing that is an offense to God. We become like a rag that's been used to mop up blood. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God when we think that by them we can merit God's favor or even become right with him. No, it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by trusting him, the righteous one, that we can be right with God. And I don't know your hearts, especially visitors. I don't know whether or not you've genuinely been born again or not. But please know that you can never, ever, by your own works, be right with God. We are conceived in sin. We are totally corrupt. And God, who is holy, 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 cannot be pacified by good works. And so it is, we need to be saved. We're naturally alienated from God. In fact, the Bible says that naturally we are his enemies because of our rebellion. And so it is, we need to be graciously, powerfully saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do that, to take hold of us and to drag us out of the miry pit, out of the kingdom of darkness, and to transfer us into the kingdom of light, to save us. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to live a righteous life that it might be counted as ours. And that is received through faith in Christ alone. So if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that you are still an enemy of God. And that's very serious. It's very serious. But know also, when you understand these things, you need to cry out to God. And Jesus said, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. What a wonderful promise. Even today, you could turn from your rebellion and turn to Christ and trust him. Find grace and mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation in Christ. That's the gospel. Isn't it wonderful? So, we're running out of time. Sixthly, have a look there. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Literally, he mustn't be newly planted. You know how some fruit trees, they look great and they've got all this beautiful foliage, but they don't bear fruit for several years because they need to put roots down in the ground. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Elders in a church, they must have deep roots. They need to be mature. They mustn't be recent converts. The church in Ephesus had been established about 10 or 12 years. These wouldn't be old in the faith. But he's saying here to Timothy, don't appoint recent converts. And he gives us a reason why. Notice there, he says, he may become puffed up, literally filled with smoke. Think more highly of himself than he ought. It's a particular temptation, isn't it, for young people. They don't know anything about this. I know everything about this. They're just prideful, naturally. That's why God is so gracious when he brings people low, just making us realize that we're nothing apart from God, apart from him. And so he says, don't appoint a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil. Not that the devil condemns us. He can only point to the law. He can only show that we are guilty sinners. Of course, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the condemnation that Satan suffers from God. He's saying here that pride can lead us into sin. We know pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. He says if you're going to have godly leaders who set an example, they need to be humble. They need to be like Christ. Think about Philippians 2. Speaking about Christ, God, the Son, emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the likeness of man. He became flesh and blood. He was born. And he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He loved others and gave himself up for sinful people. And so it is that if we want to grow in humility, we need to look at Christ. There's not time to go there now, but remember in Mark 10, James and John vying for positions at Jesus' right hand and his left hand, and he said, no, you've got it all wrong. If you want to be the greatest among men, then you must be the least. In fact, you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Paul is saying, don't appoint recent converts. They're likely to become proud. They stand at the front and preach, and people come to them for counsel. They're going to become puffed up with smoke, and that's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. No, rather, elders are to be gentle and humble, servant-hearted like Christ. Lastly, number 7, or if you're carrying on from the list last week, this is number 14. Respected by unbelievers. I think, put on the notes, not disgraced by unbelievers. Not disgraced by unbelievers. Verse 7, moreover, he must be, again we see the beginning and at the end. This is non-negotiable. This is an absolute necessity, these qualifications. Yes, elders, like everyone else in the church, is a work in progress, not yet glorified, not perfect, but as an example, as one who says, imitate me, I'm seeking to be like Christ. Let me give you a model of what that looks like. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Outsiders, it's not talking about other believers in different churches, other local churches. This is talking about unbelievers. And this is a bit strange, isn't it? Because the very gospel that we proclaim is an offense to outsiders. And what we believe and what we cherish, Christ is the only way of salvation. What a bitter taste that is in the mouth of an unbeliever. But it's our behavior, it's our conduct which must be exemplary. We're not the sort of people that live in a house where the outside is strewn with litter. We're the sort of people that our neighbors can look at us. I see he really cares for his wife. I've never, ever heard him once say anything derogatory about his wife. And see the way he cares for his children. See the way he's conscientious and he speaks the truth. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if your neighbors came to you and said, you know, I really don't hold to what you believe about Jesus, but I need your help. Would you give me some counsel on this? Because I see that you're wise and that you're trustworthy, and I don't know who else to speak to. And what a great opportunity that would be to share the gospel with them also. They need to be above reproach in the eyes not only of the church, but of outsiders, so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. One commentator said, the mantle of leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil. Yeah, that's why you need to be praying for your leaders. Yeah. How the devil laughs when under shepherds fall into sin. Here in verse 7, not above reproach in the eyes of his neighbors. He falls into disgrace, he's mocked by his neighbors, and that in turn causes him to fall into sin through disobedience. He then dishonors Christ and he harms the sheep. So there we have seven more non-negotiable qualifications for the local church elder, and I hope you see that these are something for which we need God's grace every day. More than that, I hope you've seen how they picture something of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness, his tenderness, his care for the church. We need to be careful. We'd love to have more elders here at NBC, but we mustn't be hasty laying on of hands. This is God's bar. These are the requirements for that God has given us for the local church. So we need to be praying that God will raise up men like this at NBC. But remember also that the under-shepherds are examples to you, so you should be aspiring to these things as well. How are you doing in these areas? And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and we grow in likeness to him as we behold him more and more, until the day when we see him with our own eyes, and then we'll be glorified. And then we won't need under shepherds in the church anymore. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, thank you for this challenging list, which demonstrates both the beauty and the perfections of Christ, but also demonstrate your high regard for the church, not because of who we are so much, as because we have been purchased through the precious blood of Christ. You have such a list for elders in the church because you care so much for the church. Please would you cause us to wonder at your love. Please grant that we would be those, even this week, depending upon your grace, to be above reproach towards those around about us, and in our families, being those who demonstrate your tender mercy, Father, your care for your people. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.